France President Ibrahim Raisi calls for regional cooperation without foreign intervention as he hails Iraq for a planned regional summit. The World Health Organization repeats its call for an end to, quote, the disgraceful distribution of COVID-19 vaccines around the world. Also ahead, wildfires kill at least 42 people in Algeria, with authorities blaming arsonists for igniting the flames. Welcome to the program. Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi says foreign intervention in the region is the source of tensions and poses threats. In a meeting with Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein, Raisi said regional cooperation is a prerequisite for lasting security and peace. The Iranian president also thanked Hussein for Baghdad's invitation of Iran to a regional summit planned for later this month. The Iraqi foreign minister, for his part, said lasting security can only be established in the region with the help of both Tehran and Baghdad. Political commentator Feroz An-Najim says the U.S. has constantly tried to disrupt the strategic alliance between Iran and Iraq.
I mean, it's a very important strategic countries, Iraq and Iran. And they are very important allies, have always tried to keep this strong alliance, especially after the Saddam regime fell down. This alliance has always been disrupted because of the American hegemonic system and their people that are serving their project inside Iraq in different places. And they've always tried to disrupt this unity and the strength of these two countries. Luckily, now with this new government, with President Raisi, he seems that he has a very strong agenda, and he's working very rapidly to build relations between Iraq and Iran, and hopefully for a sovereign Iraq, because as we see, Iraq is not really sovereign. They killed Qasem Soleimani, an Iranian general that was invited to see the prime minister at the time of Iraq. As we see, we're an alliance. Like Daesh came in, ISIS, this terrorist organization, and invaded a big portion of Iraq and almost invaded all of Iraq. But Iran was the first country that came in and supported Iraq. And this should be show a sign to anybody that understands that, that Iran is there to support the region. And even they have, had presented an invitation. I know that President Raisi has also reached out to the UAE and other countries in the region, telling them that we should start a new page. We need to build relations together.
Iran has once again rejected the U.S. and U.K. allegations that the Islamic Republic was behind the recent attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off Oman. This after Washington and its allies, including Israel, renewed their accusation against Tehran during a U.N. Security Council meeting on Monday. More in this report.
Iran has once again denied having any link to the recent attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off Oman. Iran's deputy permanent representative to the UN, Zahra Ershadi, dismissed the accusations as politically motivated, saying there is no verifiable and conclusive evidence to substantiate the claim. Ershadi also urged the Council to avoid being trapped by the fabrications of the Israeli regime, which as usual are blindly supported by certain Western countries. The Iranian diplomat responded to renewed accusations by the U.S. and its allies during Security Council meeting. During the virtual session, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken even vowed to punish Iran for the alleged attack. Iran has repeatedly rejected the accusations, warning that it will not hesitate to give a crushing response to any threat against its national security. Chief Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, also warned Israel not to shorten its life by making a wrong and aggressive move. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council said that Iran is carefully monitoring the suspicious moves by the U.S., the U.K. and Israel in the region.
Such moves are made to create chaos and confusion among countries in the Persian Gulf area. Tehran is ready to neutralize any plot to destabilize the region.
Following the ship incident, resistance sources told a media outlet that that the attack was in retaliation for a recent deadly Israeli airstrikes on a Syrian airport. But Washington and London have thrown their weight behind Israel in its blame game against Iran while turning a blind eye to Israel's own hostile acts in the region. According to a report by Wall Street Journal, over a dozen of Iranian vessels had fallen victim to the Israeli attacks, some of which openly claimed by the regime. It seems that the West is trying to shift the international attention from Israel's frequent deadly attacks on the Gaza Strip and Syria, as well as its atrocities in the occupied territories. Such a stance will simply embolden Tel Aviv to push ahead with its crimes with impunity. Nonetheless, the ongoing plot against Iran is just exposing the weakness of a regime the U.S. and its Western allies had created in the occupied Palestine. The attack on an Israeli managed ship and Israel's defeat in its war on Gaza at the hands of resistance groups spotlight the regime's weakness. This also shows the era of hit and run for Israel has come to an end.
The Taliban have captured the capital cities of Baghlan province north of Kabul and the western border province of Farah as the militants continue their rapid advances across Afghanistan. A local lawmaker confirmed that the Taliban gained control of the governor's office and police headquarters in the city of Farah. He said the militants entered the city after a brief fight with security forces. The Taliban have captured 8 provincial capitals in less than a week. Meanwhile, Afghan President Ashraf Ghani and a group of political leaders have agreed to form a joint command center to mobilize public uprising forces against Taliban militants. The UN Human Rights Chief has called on the Taliban to cease their military operations and warned of possible war crimes committed during the militant group's offensive. Earlier, we were joined by our Kabul correspondent, Amin Alami. He says some local officials refute Taliban claims that they have taken over the entire city of Farah.
After the capturing Taliban, the capital city of Tahar province in northern Afghanistan, the Taliban militants have captured Farah, the capital city of western Farah province in Afghanistan. Local sources confirm that despite the Taliban have captured the city of Farah, but Afghan security forces, including Afghan National Directorate of Security troops, as well as some of ANA guys and police forces, are resisting against the Taliban only inside the building of NDS, or the Afghan National Directorate of Security, in this western province of Afghanistan. The Taliban claims that they have captured all of the entire city of Farah, but some members of Farah Provincial Council say that most of the city has fallen into the hands of Taliban, but some of Afghan security forces are still resisting against Taliban attacks there inside the city of Farah. Prior to the collapse of Farah in western Afghanistan, and another key province in south of Farah province, that is Nimruz province, also was captured by the Taliban militants just a few days ago. Zaranj, the capital city of this southwestern province of Afghanistan, that is also considered as one of the border provinces, came under the control of Taliban militants without any fighting between Afghan troops and Taliban there.
Yemenis have held yet another demonstration calling on the international community to pressure Saudi Arabia to open Sana'a's international airport and lift the siege imposed on Yemen. Our correspondent in the Yemeni capital, Abdul Latif al-Washali, reports.
After 5 years of the closure imposed on Sana'a International Airport by Saudi Arabia, Yemenis held a protest inside the airport to renew their demands and call for its reopening. Protesters chanted slogans urging the international community to push Riyadh to remove its merciless blockade on Yemen.
The closure of Sana'a International Airport has caused a major humanitarian crisis and it is a war crime. Yemenis are not trapped and considered hostages. The Ministry of Health statistics confirmed that more than 95,000 patients have died because they were unable to travel for treatment, and 480,000 patients urgently need to travel and their fate is unknown amid the continued closure of Sanaa Airport. There are also 4 million expatriates who want to return, but the airport closure prevented them.
The repercussions of the Saudi violation of international covenant on civil and political rights and closing Sanaa International Airport are getting worse, especially to those with chronic diseases such as cancer, kidney failure and liver, who hope to travel abroad for proper medical treatment, but unfortunately it seems impossible at least for a while.
5 years since the closure of Sanaa Airport, which is not a short period, it has caused an exacerbation of human suffering because the airport is the only outlet for millions of Yemenis. Before the war, 6,000 passengers, including 100 patients, used to leave every day from Sanaa Airport. More than 30 patients die every day due to the restrictions on the airport. There are more than 70,000 cancer patients and 20,000 kidney failure patients who need to travel for treatment amid the collapse of the healthcare system due to the fuel crisis caused by the Saudi detention of Yemeni oil ships.
At the beginning of 2015, Saudi Arabia imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen besides its rule, resulting in the closure of Sanaa International Airport to all flights and trapping millions of Yemenis, including patients, in a war zone. However, Sanaa Airport still receives the United Nations flights alone on daily basis.
Thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, have died while waiting for a chance to travel through this airport. People here say the Saudi blockade goes against international law and its requirement that everyone should be free to leave any country, including their own. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sanaa.
The World Health Organization has called for an end to the, quote, disgraceful distribution of COVID-19 vaccines around the world. The UN Health Agency urged the 20 leaders with the power to overturn the imbalance to reverse the tide before October. So far, nearly 4.5 billion doses of the coronavirus vaccine have been administered worldwide. In rich countries or richer countries, 104 jabs have been injected per 100 people. The figure is only 2 doses per 100 people in lower-income nations. The WHO wants every country to vaccinate at least 10% of its population by the end of September. The agency's target is 40% until the end of the year and 70% by the middle of 2022. The UK has registered 146 more coronavirus-related deaths, the highest daily fatalities since March. The new figure pushes the total death toll in the UK to nearly 130,000, the second highest in Europe after Russia. The country's daily cases also rose by over 23,000 to more than 6 million. The latest figures come as the Department of Health and Social Care announced more than 3/4 of adults in the UK have now received both doses of the coronavirus jab. Britain eased all COVID restrictions in July despite a rise in cases at levels not seen since mid-January. International experts have criticized the British government for lifting the curve, saying the move provides a fertile ground for the emergence of vaccine-resistant variants. Forest fires in Algeria have killed 42 people, including 25 soldiers who were deployed to help put out the inferno. The defense ministry said more soldiers have been badly injured with burns. Dozens of fires have been ravaging forests 100 kilometers east of the capital, Algiers, in the Kabylia region, where there are some difficult-to-access villages. Authorities said the simultaneous outbreak of many fires in the same location suggests that arsonists were behind igniting the flames. Last week, a European Union atmosphere monitor said the Mediterranean has become a wildfire hotspot as massive blazes engulfed forests in Turkey and Greece, aided by heat waves. In the U.S., embattled New York Governor Andrew Cuomo has announced his resignation amid sexual harassment allegations against him. In a televised address, Cuomo said he accepted full responsibility and apologized to any women he said may have been offended by his actions. He, however, defended his conduct and denied sexual harassment allegations, adding that he did not realize the extent to which the line had been redrawn. Cuomo said his resignation would take effect in 14 days. Last week, a report by the New York Attorney General's office found that Cuomo engaged in sexual harassment of 11 women. With Cuomo leaving office, Lieutenant Governor Kathy Hochul will become New York's New York State's first female governor. So in the U.S., as more victims speak out about alleged sexual abuse at the hands of New York State Governor Andrew Cuomo, a new development in a case that sent shockwaves on both sides of the Atlantic in 2019, sexual abuse allegations against Britain's Prince Andrew and his friendship with convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. London correspondent Said Pureza brings us up to speed.
Continuing fallout over Britain's Prince Andrew's friendship with the deceased sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. A lawsuit brought against a Duke by mother of three, Virginia Giuffre, who alleges she was trafficked to the prince by Epstein and his co-conspirator, Ghislaine Maxwell, when she was 17 and forced to sleep with him on three occasions. In a statement later, Giuffre said the powerful and rich are not exempt from being held responsible for their actions. I hope that other victims will see that it is possible not to live in silence and fear, but to reclaim one's life by speaking out and demanding justice. But the Queen's son denies any wrongdoing.
Things only started snowballing after that infamous interview. The humiliated royal was evicted from his private office in the building behind me at his mother's orders. Add to that the slew of companies and institutions that severed all ties with him.
66-year-old Epstein is said to have committed suicide in a U.S. jail in 2019, a month after he was arrested over sex trafficking charges. His partner in crime, Ghislaine Maxwell, has pleaded not guilty to those charges and is awaiting trial in November. It is yet to be seen how the Duke or the beleaguered British royal family will emerge from this new looming storm. Saeed Pourizap, London.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
A new United Nations report will set out a stark message on the state of the climate crisis, raising pressure on governments meeting for the crucial COP26 talks in the autumn. The report from the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, published on Monday, 9th of August, is the first part of a review of current scientific knowledge about how the world is warming due to human activity. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Emily Beaumont, the environment correspondent for the Press Association. The piece is titled New UN Report to Set Out Stark Reality of the Climate Crisis. United Nations report will set out a stark message on the state of the climate crisis, raising pressure on governments meeting for the crucial COP26 talks this autumn. The report from the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, published on Monday, 9th of August, is the first part of a review of current scientific knowledge about how the world is warming due to human activity. It is the first such global assessment since 2013. When scientists found that global warming was unequivocal and human influence on the climate was clear, with the majority of warming since the 1950s extremely likely to be down to human activity. The message in the latest report is expected to be even stronger, with warnings of how soon global temperatures could rise 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, a limit that countries have pledged to try to avoid breaching because of the dangerous consequences for humanity. Drawing on more than 14,000 scientific papers, the review is set to provide the latest knowledge on past and potential future warming, how humans are changing the climate, and how that is increasing extreme weather events and driving sea level rises. A summary report is being published after being approved in a process involving scientists and representatives of 195 governments that has taken place online over the last 2 weeks. That means governments have signed off on the findings, and pressure will be on them to take more action at global climate talks known as COP26, which are being held in Glasgow this November. Professor Piers Foster from Leeds University, one of the scientists involved in the process, said, "This report will be able to say a whole lot more about the extremes we're experiencing today, and it will be able to be categoric that our emissions of greenhouse gases are causing them, and they're also going to get worse." He told LBC Radio, "The report will come with quite a lot of bad news about where we are and where we are going. But there are going to be nuggets of optimism in there, which I think are really good for the climate change negotiations. The first one is that if we can really get our act together to cut our greenhouse gas emissions within the next 10-year time frame and to get to these net zero targets that everyone is talking about, there's a good chance we can try and keep temperatures in the longer term below 1.5 degrees Celsius. The report released on Monday, 9th of August, is the first part of the sixth global assessment of climate science to be undertaken since the IPCC was formed back in 1988. It looks at the physical science of climate change, with further parts of the review covering impacts and adapting to climate change, and solutions to the crisis will be published in 2022. The report comes as global temperatures have climbed to 1.2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, and increasing extreme weather, from record heat waves and wildfires to downpours and devastating flooding. hitting countries around the world. Despite the growing specter of climate change, governments are not taking enough action to tackle the greenhouse gas emissions from human activity, such as burning fossil fuels for heating, transport and power supplies, to curb rising temperatures. United Nations Climate Chief Patricia Espinosa has warned that many countries have not brought forward new action plans for cutting their emissions, a key part of what they need to do before the COP26 climate summit, and those that have are not doing enough. Globally, action pledged to tackle the emissions, pushing up temperatures, is not enough to limit global warming to 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, let alone the much tougher 1.5 degrees Celsius target. A special report from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, in 2018 warned that overshooting the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit would mean more extreme weather events, greater sea level rises, and damage to crops, wildlife, and health. Curbing rises to 1.5 degrees Celsius would require cutting carbon dioxide emissions by 45% by 2030, on a path to reducing them to zero overall by 2050, with significant changes to transport, how we heat and power homes, industry and agriculture, it said. Over the weekend, COP26 President Alok Sharma laid bare the enormous threat of failing to curb greenhouse gas emissions poses to humanity. In an interview with The Guardian, he said, "You're seeing on a daily basis what is happening across the world. Last year was the hottest on record, and last decade the hottest decade on record." He warned the world was getting dangerously close to running out of time to cut greenhouse gas emissions, adding, "I don't think we're out of time yet, but I think we're getting dangerously close to when we might be out of time." Alok Sharma said, "Every fraction of a degree rise makes a difference, and that's why countries have to act now. We're seeing the impacts across the world, in the United Kingdom, or the terrible flooding we've seen across Europe and China, or forest fires, the record temperatures that we've seen in North America," he said. "Every day you will see a new high being recorded in one way or another across the world."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuhu. Dear listeners, this is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam warahmatullahi, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our topic today is a continuation of the previous program's topic, which dealt with one of the claims by our Sunni brothers and the Wahhabis, wherein they reference the chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Fath, verse 18, which is as follows: Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ فعلم ما في قلوبهم فأنزل السكينة عليهم وأثابهم فتحا قريبا. Our Sunni brothers, they say that this is a clear indicator that all of the companions of the Prophet were righteous and truthful. And we discussed previously that, one, there is a criteria in this verse, and our Sunni brothers, they claim that this is a clear proof of the righteousness of the companions of the Prophet. But we answered, but we raised some few points, one of them being that there's a criterion in this verse, which is as follows. We said, Rabb al-Ameen, he says in the Holy Quran, Anil Mu'mineen, which is the believers, which excludes quite a few people. Naturally, we also know from historic sources that there are many doubters of the oath or of the treaty between the Prophet and the polytheist of Mecca. Dear Sheikh, please enlighten us further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So what you mentioned was one of the points that we mentioned, al-Mu'mineen excludes the companions who were not true believers in the Prophet on that very day, and we mentioned some narrations in this regard. The second point was that if we accept that the verse is talking about the righteousness of the companions, it is only limited to those people present on that very day, which is only 1,300 to 400 people, not all the 120,000 companions of the Prophet. And the third point is also taken from one of the words of this verse. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لقد رضي الله عن المؤمنين. Allah is pleased with the believers when إذ يبايعونك تحت الشجرة. When or because they paid allegiance to you under the tree. Now the word إذ in this verse is very meaningful. It requires that the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with these mu'mineen is only limited to their action on that very day. So that bay'ah of them is something good, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them. Doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them till the end of their life? Not necessarily. إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ Allah رضي الله Allah is pleased, but why? When? إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ Because they paid you the allegiance.
So this satisfaction from Allah is time specific.
It's conditional. It's based on the fact that they paid allegiance to you, and this action is, accepted and rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it can be, this point can be proved from other verses and many narrations again in Sunni sources. The first proof that this pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and satisfaction is conditional is the next part of the same chapter. Another verse in the same chapter, chapter Al-Fat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Fat, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ Indeed, those who swear allegiance to you swear allegiance only to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the same people who did the bay'ah of Ridwan under that tree on the day of Hudaybiyah. Yadullahi fawqa aydihim. The hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above their heads, of course, metaphorically speaking. فَمَن نَكَثَ فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ So whosoever breaks his oath breaks it only to his own detriment. وَمَنْ أَوْفَى بِمَا عَاهَدَ عَلَيْهُ اللَّهِ فَسَيُؤْتِيهِ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا And whoever fulfills the covenant he has made with Allah, he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will give him a great reward. So, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with these people until the end of their lives, then why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a group of them who will break this covenant? So if they are going to break this covenant, for sure Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to be pleased with them anymore. But Allah says that فَمَن نَكَثَ فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ وَمَن أَوْفَى and the rest of the verse, which is telling us that not all these people kept this allegiance. Some of them, they broke it. Otherwise, it is illogical for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mention that.
Right.
That a group of them, they may break this covenant. So this is understood from the same chapter, chapter Fat, talking about the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah and the Bay'ah and the allegiance of Ridwan. So that satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is limited to that time and that very action. Later, the people may do some actions that they dissatisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and bring about punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them.
There's also maybe a paradox here, dear Sheikh, if I might add, of saying that Allah is pleased with them eternally. That means that whatever they're going to do after that, he's going to be pleased with it.
It is
no
against
questions asked.
The wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for creating human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even doesn't give a kind of blank check, you say? Blank check to the Prophet.
Right.
You cannot find any verse in the Quran that all people, because of all the good actions that you have done so forth, you will go to paradise, do whatever you want till the end
just
of your life.
Sin, drink, kill,
yeah.
Your feet to do whatever you want.
So this is very illogical.
Also effectively treating these 1,300, 1,400 people as infallibles as well.
Yeah.
Which is a concept that they do not accept themselves.
They do not use the term infallibility, they use justice, but it seems that at the end of the day, they are the same.
Interchangeable, I think,
for them. You can use the same. Now, interestingly, when we refer to Sunni sources, we see that there are many narrations which prove this point, that many people who on that very day they paid allegiance to the Prophet, later they broke this bay'ah and allegiance. I'm quoting, for example, from Al-Muwatta by Malik ibn Anas. Ibn Nadr is the narrator of this narration. He says that one day the Holy Prophet, referring to the martyrs of the Battle of Uhud, he said that, "I bear witness that these people were my brother and they were good people." Then فقال أبو بكر الصديق ألسنا يا رسول الله بإخوانهم أسلمنا كما أسلموا وجاهدنا كما جاهدوا. Abu Bakr, the second caliph, told the Prophet that aren't we their brothers? As they converted to Islam, we also converted to the religion of Islam.
Right.
They did jihad, we also did jihad, and fighting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So somehow he wanted to make a comparison between them and the martyrs of Uhud. And the answer of the Holy Prophet is very powerful. The Holy Prophet said, yes, Bala, so far so good.
Right.
So far you have done all these actions that you're talking about. وَلَكِنْ لَا أَدْرِي مَا تُحَدِثُونَ بَعْدِي. I'm not sure about the actions that you will do after me, after my demise. This is mentioned in Al-Muwatta by Malik ibn Anas.
It's a very logical answer. Yes,
exactly.
But I do not know what you're going to do in the future.
Yeah. And the narrator says that فَبَكَى أَبُو بَكْرَ ثُمَّ بَكَى. Then the first caliph, he cried a lot. So this narration is referring to the fact that according to the Prophet, some people might have been very righteous even during the whole time that the Holy Prophet was alive. But after him, some people could have done some actions which even removed their good actions that they did before.
You saw this in the events of Ghadir Khum, where every Muslim went up and swore allegiance to the command of the faithful. But as soon as the Prophet, he departed from this world, they turned their backs on the Imam of
Yes. Again, let me share some other narration. So this narration was general, not about the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. But in some narrations, some companions talk about this very bay'ah and this very event, and they say that we did not keep that allegiance. And this is very interesting. For example, Bara ibn Azib, one of the famous companions of the Prophet, he says that, this is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, he says that the narrator of this narration is Musayyib. He says, I met Bara ibn Azib and I told him, Tuba lak, good for you. Sahibta Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa bayatahu tahta shajara. You were the companion of the Holy Prophet for a couple of years and you also paid him allegiance under the tree. So it means that that was a virtue for the companions of the Prophet.
He was congratulating
him. Yeah, to be present on that very day and to pay allegiance to the Prophet, the Bay'a of Ridwan. فَقَالَ يَا ابْنَ أَخِي إِنَّكَ لَا تَدْرِي مَا أَحْدَثْنَا بَعْدَا. Oh, nephew, he calls him Ibn Akhi, my nephew, but you do not know what we did after that.
He admits this himself.
Yeah, he's talking about himself and Ahdathna and other companions of the Prophet. So he accepts that, yes, I was the companion of the Prophet. We paid him allegiance on that very day, but you do not know about the action that we did after that. Again, it is proving that the pleasure and the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is if you buy your own act for that very action on that very day, not the later stages of these people's lives.
Of course.
Another narration is from Abu Sa'id Khidri, Ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani, the famous Sunni scholar in his Al-Isaba. He says that a person told Abu Sa'id Khidri, that Hani al-Laka bi ru'yati Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa suhbatihi. Congratulations, good for you because of the fact that you were able to see the Prophet and to be his companion. It seems that the narrator was not able to see the Prophet. He was one of the Tabi'un. And the answer of Abu Sa'id Khidri is like that of Bara ibn Hazab. He says that إِنَّكَ لَا تَدْرِي مَا أَحْدَثْنَا بَعْدَ. Yes, I saw the Prophet. I paid him allegiance. I was his companion, but you do not know what we did after the Prophet.
There's almost some regret in the way he's saying this. You do not know what we did after.
And we know that Abu Sa'id Khidri is one of the greatest companions of the Prophet that both Shia and Sunni admire. And he is talking about the fact that you do not know about the... Maybe he's referring to the deals that were done by other companions of the Prophet.
Right.
So to conclude, first of all, the verse is talking about a group of Muslims who paid allegiance to the Prophet. Not all the Muslims, and they are only a limited number of the people. As I mentioned, according to Sunni sources, at most they were 1,400 people.
But second, the number doesn't really matter, I'm sorry, in the end, because we said that this Ridwan, it is time-specific for one action.
Yeah, that was the first point. The second point is that they need to be al-mu'mineen, not all those 1,400 people. It means that al-mu'mineen in this verse, we prove that it means that there have been some people on that very day that they were not true mu'mineen. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should have said that لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ. Allah is pleased with all the people who paid you allegiance. And third, this satisfaction for the believers is time limited, is only because of their action on that very day.
Right.
Even for these mu'mineen, it's not it's not talking about divine satisfaction for their whole life. They may have done some actions that later will cause the dissatisfaction and anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
As proven by these narrations that you
mentioned. The verse in chapter 5, which talk about Nakatha, those people who broke this covenant.
Right. Dear Sheikh, this has been a very enlightening and informative discussion. I thank you for your time.
My pleasure.
And I thank our dear listeners for their time as well. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadali, from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRRB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
What do we learn from Imam Hussein's movement? In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on the advent of the month of mourning. Today is the first day of the month of Muharram and consequently the beginning of the new lunar year, 1443 Hijri year, exactly 1,382 years since the great tragedy that afflicted the blessed household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present a special program in this regard, let us ponder on Ayah 169 of Surah Al-Imran of the Holy Quran, which says, "And think not of those who are slain in Allah's way as dead. Nay, they are alive, and by their Lord well provided." This divine description of those who achieve immortality by defeating death through courting martyrdom in the way of the Almighty Creator and in defense of humanitarian values, although a frequent occurrence in history, was brilliantly displayed only once in the long life of this world. It was in the year 61 AH, corresponding to 680 AD, in the plain of Karbala in Iraq. Besides the fresh flowing waters of the river Euphrates, that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his thirsty group, which included a six-month-old infant, preferred immortal martyrdom in an equal combat rather than pay allegiance to the libertine rule of a tyrant. The grandson of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger thus taught humanity how to live a life of dignity and how to overcome death in order to strengthen personal faith and to salvage the faith of the people and society. I do not wish a death for myself other than martyrdom, while life among the unjust would be unbearable. These words of the immortal martyr of Karbala continue to inspire us, reaching climax in the month of Muharram, the anniversary of his martyrdom, which we commemorate with fervor every year, irrespective of the circumstances, including the current spread of the coronavirus pandemic worldwide. Of course, with due precautions and in full accordance with the advice of the medical and religious experts. As we said earlier, today starts the month of Muharram, with its memories of the greatest tragedy that the world has ever seen, and will never see the like of it in future. It is the month when blood, including that of a six-month-old baby, triumphed over sharpened swords. It is the month which each year jolts human conscience and reminds mankind of its duties towards religion and society. The first of the month of Muharram is thus not a day of celebration, as is unfortunately done in some Arab countries, which seem oblivious to the great sacrifice of the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. These frivolities are nothing but plots to distance Muslims from the essence of Islam, as preached by the Prophet's blessed household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and guarded by their sacred blood. Such celebrations on the pretext of the start of the so-called New Year are nothing but practices of the pre-Islamic days of Jahiliyyah, in view of the fact that the Prophet's auspicious migration from Mecca to Medina was not on the eve of Muharram, as the ignorant assume, but on the eve of Rabiul Awwal. It is an undeniable historical fact that a decade after the passing away of the Prophet, when the Islamic calendar was fixed on the basis of his migration, instead of the first of Rabiul Awwal, the first of Muharram, or beginning of the pre-Islamic Jahiliyyah year, was unfortunately chosen by the second Caliph. Islam means adherence to the letter and spirit of the Holy Quran, coupled with love, affection, and obedience to the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Islam means resistance against oppressors and readiness to court martyrdom for the defense of humanitarian values, as taught us by Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. This is the message of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. This is what the grandson of Prophet of Islam stood for, and drank the cup of martyrdom so that humanity could have a worthy model to follow in every age and climb against the forces of oppression and exploitation. With the start of the month of Muharram, the blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, becomes fresh as the hearts of the faithful turn towards Karbala in Iraq, the rendezvous of martyrs, where the hypocrisy of the godless Umayyads was unmasked to show them in their true pagan Arab colors. In other words, Muharram is a time for reflection for Muslims, and the best way of pondering on facts are the mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and the martyrs of Karbala that could indeed be called part of the Prophet's Sunnah wa Sirah, or practice and behavior. This is the message of Muharram, the month of the life-inspiring mourning ceremonies. Prophet's grandson courted martyrdom along with his male family members and friends in Karbala in order to establish social justice and preserve humanitarian values by unmasking hypocrisy. Therefore, the Islamic Republic of Iran, which adheres to the path of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, strives to take every step to ensure the smooth functioning of the country, since it is irreligious to indulge in outward modes of worship while ignoring social, cultural, political, and other issues that govern human life. Likewise, it is self-deception to ignore the divine law and give free rein to whimsical ideas of the fallible mind, thereby allowing the fate of the people to slip into a state of injustice, which in turn provides breeding ground for misrule. The Islamic Republic of Iran shoulders the responsibility of conveying to the world the message of Islam at a time when the United States and the Israeli regime are trying to destabilize Muslim countries by pitting Muslims against one another. Islam also does not allow Muslims to shed the blood of fellow Muslims, as the Takfiris and other deviated groups practice today by massacring Muslims. This is surely not what was taught to us by the Messenger of Mercy. Muharram is the month that jolts human conscience to expose the roots of terrorism, which nowadays is trying to tarnish the humanitarian image of Islam. In other words, Muharram and its life-inspiring mourning ceremonies are considered a catalyst for triumph of truth over falsehood. The Islamic Republic of Iran has always played an important role in this regard, much to the chagrin of its enemies, especially the United States and the illegal Zionist regime. In view of these facts, because of the coronavirus pandemic sweeping across Iran and the world, the Muharram gatherings will strictly follow the rules and regulations set by medical experts in conformity with the religious authorities, by maintaining proper social distancing, sanitization measures, wearing of face masks, and checking of temperatures and oxygen levels of the devotees visiting the Husseiniyas and mosques. Like last year, another important feature this year will be the online mourning assemblies in order to prevent crowding and to facilitate the spread of the message of Muharram to homes through computers and televisions.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.